Our Father and our God, we thank you for the wonderful privilege we have of knowing that Jesus was really the Messiah. He was the one that had been promised and prophesied about for hundreds and hundreds of years. That the Old Testament scriptures were not created after Jesus came along and so rigged as to give the appearance that he fulfilled all of those hundreds of prophecies. But we know, Lord, with great assurance that the Old Testament was written long before Christ was ever born. Not only the Dead Sea Scrolls, but also numerous references in the Talmud and the Mishnah and the Haggadah and other things of that nature. Lord, we thank you that our faith is not irrational. It's not mystical. We know that Christ was whom he claimed to be because he fulfilled your word. On the very day he died, he fulfilled 33 prophecies. We cannot help but stand in amazement at the accuracy of the Old Testament. How that you move these men through the Holy Spirit to write things, to describe things that they didn't understand what they were doing. But it was for us, on whom the ends of the ages have come, that we might understand and take these things and apply them to the glory of Christ's person and the dignity of his work. And we also realize that these prophecies foretell that he will come back one day, that he will come back triumphant to establish his everlasting kingdom here upon earth, where there will be no more tears, there will be no more pain, there will be no more sorrow, there will be no more darkness. Evil will be eradicated from this universe. It will be quarantined in the Gehenna of eternal fire. We thank you that we have a sure word of prophecy, that we know the Lord Jesus Christ will finish what he has set out to do, even to complete that eternal plan which you decreed before the world was even spoken into being. Now, as we come to the Psalms, we ask that you would send the Holy Spirit, the great teacher, that he would open up our eyes that we may see the glory and dignity of the Lord Jesus Christ in Psalm 45. We ask, Lord, that you would instruct us, that you would encourage us, that you would teach us, that you would motivate us, that you would increase our faith, hope, and love, that we may live for you, that we may live productively for you, that we may use our lives in the advancement of your kingdom and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Would you please turn with me to Psalm 45? Psalm 45 is one of the most controversial messianic psalms. Liberal theologians for over 100 years have done their best to try to unravel the messianic character of Psalm 45. They realize that if this psalm retains its messianic character, then we must come to some conclusions concerning the identity of the Messiah. That the Messiah was not simply a humble Jewish rabbi, but Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, was, as a matter of fact, God as well as man. That he was the God-man, the theanthropic person. He was the one who came and revealed God to us and then represents man to God. But despite all of the attacks that the liberal theologians have made, and for those of you who are Bible students, I would recommend that Hinstenberg's discussion and refutation of the liberal theologians is the best I was able to find this week. This psalm stands in all of its glory as one of the clearest testimonies to the divinity and royalty of the Lord Jesus Christ. This psalm is a great psalm. One of the reasons as we approach this psalm that we must take it very seriously is that this psalm has more titles appended to it than almost any other psalm. In the rabbinic way of thinking, or Judaic way of thinking, the more titles, the more important, and what the titles say even lead us to agree that this psalm is very, very important. As you pick up your various translations and versions, the first thing that you will find in terms of the title of Psalm 45 is what the Hebrew calls, or translates, to the chief musician, or as in the New International, for the director of music or the choir master. You see, in those days, there was an individual who was given that awesome task of leading the public worship of God. This was the individual who arranged the worship services, who was the chief musician. This man would orchestrate the musicians, and you would have the harp and the lyre and the cymbal and the drum, and he would actually write orchestration so the music would be right. And then there would be the different choirs that would sing, all in the worship of God. So whoever wrote this psalm, and we don't know who wrote it, the New Testament doesn't tell us, the rabbinic title doesn't tell us, we have no idea who wrote it. Probably David, if not David, maybe Asaph, if not Asaph, we're not quite sure. But nevertheless, whoever wrote it specifically for public worship, and he wanted it to come to the attention of the chief musician. And of course, we see from this that it is not intrinsically wrong to have choirs. It is not wrong or abortive in the worship of God to sing or to have musical instruments and to praise the Lord from the hearts and talents of men. Secondly, if you look at your title, it will say to the lilies, or the Hebrew says literally, to lilies. Now, what in the world were these lilies? Well, as you examine the context, and particularly the Hebrew word that is used, the word lilies was used metaphorically for the young maidens who were going to be married. They were referred to as a bouquet of beautiful lilies. And on the occasion of the marriage of the Messiah to his brides, this psalm was dedicated to the lilies, to the ladies, to the beautiful ladies who are going to be married to the king. It is inaccurate in some translations, like the New International, to say to the tune of. There is no to the tune of in the Hebrew. And the word lilies cannot be translated any other way than lilies. So I don't understand why some translations fail to accurately give what is in the Hebrew. Thirdly, the author states that the psalm is for the sons of Korah. Now, the sons of Korah were the descendants of a man by the name of Korah. Some of you remember the story how Korah and Dathan raised up a rebellion against Moses and against Aaron. And they said, "We are just as holy as you are. Where do you get off, Aaron, thinking you can officiate at the worship of God and not us? And who do you think you are, Moses? Who put you over us?" And they got a real Donnybrook going. They had a real revolution, a riot. They got many of the princes of Israel, many of the people all estranged, and they were actually going to kill Moses and Aaron by stoning them to death because of the rebellion headed up by Korah. Some of you remember Moses said, "Well, we'll go and pray about it. Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who's to lead this people." And some of you remember the next day the earth opened up. There was an earthquake, a fissure open, a chasm. Korah and his rebellious friends fell down into the crack, and the earth closed, and that was the end of Korah, Dathan, and the rebellion. Now, even though Korah was a wicked man, yet God, as a trophy of his grace, rescued Korah's descendants to have the privilege of being the professional Jewish cantors, singers, choir members in temple worship. And here the psalm was intended for the sons of Korah. And even though Korah had been ruined by sin, stigmatized by rebellion, destroyed under the judgment of God, yet his children enjoyed the grace of the Lord. And when you read concerning the history of the sons of Korah, they did not apostatize. They did not run after the idol worshipers of their day. They remained loyal to the Lord, perhaps because they remembered what happened to their great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandpappy when the earth swallowed him whole and he went down into hell alive. So this psalm was intended for public worship. It was intended to be sung by the professional singers, the Jewish cantors who would sing it and make it melodious and put harmony and put melody to it. Then comes a funny little word, maskil, or maskil. What in the world is that word? Well, it's a Hebrew word that simply means instruction. It simply means a lesson. It simply means a body of knowledge to be communicated. It doesn't mean a tune. It simply means instruction. In other words, this psalm wasn't simply given to the choir director and to the choir members for their benefit. But this psalm was labeled as a means of instructing the people of God. And how important it is that when we sing, we sing things that make sense. I have always wondered about numerous hymns. Heavenly Sunshine. What in the world is Heavenly Sunshine? And all sorts of little songs that make no sense whatsoever. But here, we've seen in this psalm that they had in mind the instructing of the people of God. And then lastly, whereas the New International says a wedding song, the Hebrew literally says a song of the song of loves or a song of the beloved ones, that is, the brides of the Messiah. This leads us, of course, to notice and to underline the fact that the basic theme of Psalm 45 is the glorious wedding of the Messiah, the King of Israel, and his bride, the church, and how that there is to be a spiritual union between the people of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the marriage union itself is used to describe that intimate relationship between Christ and his people. And indeed, this basic theme of Psalm 45 is how the New Testament interprets this psalm. Thus, in Hebrews chapter 1, 8 through 10, the author of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 45 and applies it directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever wrote Psalm 45 was not simply talking about Solomon. Whoever wrote Psalm 45 was not describing a simple, typical Oriental wedding of some local king, be he Ahab or Solomon. The author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said that the author was speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And indeed, this is the Jewish tradition. When you look at the Talmud and the Midrash and other Jewish commentators, you find that they referred to this psalm as the Messiah's psalm. When you look at the ancient versions and translations, or even in the Targums, a paraphrase, they even put the word Messiah in Psalm 45. So, for example, verse 3, gird your sword upon your side, O Messiah. They'll stick in the word Messiah because it was so much of Jewish thinking that this psalm referred to the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, for 2,000 years, this is what Christian commentators have stated, on the basis of the New Testament interpretation of Psalm 45 and its complete Jewish context, there is no other way around it. And of course, the titles of the psalm and the content of the psalm as well clearly indicate that the psalm is messianic. That is, it has to do with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in terms of the structure of Psalm 45, I think it is important that we sit down and think for a moment concerning the scene that is being painted before us. This is an Oriental wedding day. People in that age had to speak of future things in terms of what they were experiencing in their own days. So when they would speak of future wars, even the war of Armageddon, they would talk about people riding horses and using swords. Well, that was the way they could talk about it. It doesn't mean, as some people have foolishly thought, that Armageddon will be conducted by people riding horses and using swords. They will be pushing buttons and using sidewinders, I think, and tanks. The horse has had it, particularly when you use gas warfare. But the scene here is an Oriental wedding day for the king. And in your mind, you've got to put yourself back in the context of the author of this psalm. Put yourself as it is on a magic carpet, a carpet of time. Get yourself an H.G. Wells time machine and go back. Here was a glorious king, a great king, a man of honor, power, respect, a man that clearly must be obeyed and feared. In those days, if the king said, off with your head, off went your head. There was no contest. And when there was the wedding day of the king, the whole kingdom would be involved. If there had been churches and bells, there would be bells ringing, birds chirping, a sort of Walt Disney picture. As you see the king getting ready in his palace, you have the young ladies who are going to be married to the king. They're getting ready in their home. The mothers are fussing. You see all of the excitement. The crowds are milling around because this is the day that the king is going to be wed. This is a day of feasting. This is a day of excitement. No one's working that day. Everyone wants to see the beautiful clothes. Everyone wants to know, what is she going to wear? What is he going to wear? What color horse are they going to drive out on? If you think it was a big shindig, and it certainly was, when Prince Charles and Diana got married, you must use that type of thought in order to understand the context of this psalm. This is a grand, glorious, Oriental wedding day for the king. And everyone is excited. Everyone is happy. And this psalm celebrates the wedding of the Messiah and his people, the church. Now, as we do with our newscast, the commentator will introduce himself. Hello, I'm Frank Reynolds from London. And we are here stationed outside of a Buckingham Palace. And this is the wedding day. Well, there's a commentator. There is someone who's going to sort of head up the discussion, is going to describe things for us, someone who's going to inform us what's going on. And the psalm opens with the commentator introducing himself and his feelings for the king. Psalm 45, verse 1, New International, my heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. Now, this is one of the classic passages where the King James is utterly incomprehensible. In verse 1, we read, my heart is inditing a good matter. Now, I used to scratch my head when I was a teenager and said, inditing? I know a grand jury indicts someone if they're a member of the mafia. See, I'm from New York City, so the grand jury always indicts, you know, Louis Pazamos or something like that, Luigios. So what does it mean, my heart's inditing? Well, how can it be a good matter if it's inditing? And I didn't have a clue. I said, what in the world is this, indicting a good matter? Till I looked up the Hebrew. What does the Hebrew say? My heart is bubbling over. The verb that is used there is the one that the Jews used to describe a pot that got so hot that it bubbled over. Or to describe good champagne, a good quality wine, they poured it in the glass and it fizzed up and bubbled over. The whole idea is this bubbling action. My heart is not only bubbling, it's bubbled over. My heart is bubbling over with good news. as I present my work to the king. Now that makes a lot more sense to me. Here the commentator is saying, hey people, I'm really excited. I have an emotional thing going on here today. I'm personally involved. My heart is bubbling over with joy. My heart is bubbling over with excitement. I've got some good news to report on the Israeli National Broadcast Center here on the wedding day of the king. I'm going to be presenting my work here as being commentator to the king himself. And my tongue, I'm going to do everything I can to speak and to write like someone who is a skilled poet. Can't you sense the emotion in Psalm 1? As Charles Spurgeon pointed out, the world would have you believe that emotion should never play a role in religion. Religion is simply a matter of the mind. Religion is something that is objective and neutral. And instead you say, ladies and gentlemen, the king is getting married today and we will be broadcasting the wedding from 4 until 6. Do you see the difference with this guy? He's excited about the king. His heart's bubbling over with joy at the union between the king and his brides. It's bubbling over with excitement. It's good news. And he's going to present his work to the king. And he's going to do the utmost of his ability to do the best job that he can. And oh, my dear brothers and sisters, this is the kind of religion that you really need. A religion that drops from merely the mind to encase also the heart. You have to feel your religion. Your attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ must be an emotional one as well as an intellectual one. Your loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ should not simply be because you have intellectually assented to the proposition that He is the Christ and say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ is only begotten Son, born of... And that's the way people are. They have a commitment intellectually to Christianity, but their heart is not in their religion. Their heart is not attached to the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't feel it. They are hollow shells. They come to church, repeat the creed, sing the hymns, but there's no personal attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, the author of this psalm was attached. When he thought of the Messiah, his heart bubbled over. He got excited. He felt the emotions running strongly. And what is the height of human emotion? Is it not love? Is not love the greatest of human emotions? Because it is the emotion that is selfless and the only one. What is love? Love is the commitment to meet the needs of someone else, even if it costs you something. Love is not personal aggrandizement. Love is not heaping to yourself. Love is merely looking for the betterment of somebody else. It's the selfless virtue. Here the commentator explains, my heart is so excited today on the wedding day. I'm just bubbling over with all the good news about this wedding. And I have the opportunity and the privilege of being the commentator. And I'm going to present my work to the king. And boy, I'm going to be like a skilled poet. I'm going to do the best I can for the Messiah. That's the kind of religion you need. That's the kind of religion you must have to survive. You think the true Christians in communist countries make it by simply having intellectual assent? No. There has to be a strong emotional attachment to the person of Jesus Christ. It comes down simply to this. You want to know if you're saved, if you're really a Christian? Very simple. Do you love Him? Do you love the Lord Jesus? I didn't say, did you believe in Him? Every Tom, Dick, and Harry out there right now, we could take our pencils and pads, go through New Bloomfield, Pennsylvania, and you know what? we could say, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? 99.99999% will say yes. But do they love the Lord Jesus Christ? Are they seeking His cause and His kingdom? Are they willing to sacrifice their plans, their pleasure, their priorities? Where are they this morning? Out playing tennis at the court where the cars are. Hey, fellas, you guys Christians? Yeah. Go out to the golf course. You guys Christians? Yeah. Go out to the beach. You people Christians? Yeah. What's the difference? They do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the warning of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. He who does not love the Lord Jesus is under the judgment of God. That's it. You want to know whether or not you're a Christian? Tell me, do you love the Lord Jesus in your heart? I'm not talking about in your mind, intellectually assenting. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It computes. Nuh-uh. Does your heart ever bubble over? Do you ever have strong currents of emotion which reveal that your religion it has sunk down to the roots of your soul? That's how you can tell the difference whether or not you are simply a believer or whether or not you are a child of God. Here in verse 1, the excitement of the commentator is quite obvious. And he goes on to a spontaneous praise of the king. His heart was bubbling over. He just couldn't help himself. And now in the Hebrew he says, since God has placed his eternal blessing on you, you are more wonderful to me than any other human being. Your lips have been anointed with grace. Can you catch the emotion by the psalmist there? He says, listen, you are the most excellent of men, New International. Hebrew, you are more wonderful to me. Some would translate it beautiful, desirable. You are more wonderful to me than any other human being on the face of this earth. I desire your presence and your company and your friendship as being more important to me than the friendship and companion of any other human being on the face of this earth. Do you see the spontaneous proclamation of this commentator? He says, you are more wonderful to me. You are everything I've ever looked for. You are more important to me. Not because he's physically attracted to the guy. The word doesn't mean because you were good looking, I'm attracted to you. Scripture says that he was not particularly good looking in Isaiah 52. God made a point of saying to it that Jesus was not a Hollywood extra in some film. It says he was not that good looking. Why? So people would not follow Jesus simply because of his looks. You know, there are people who do that. They follow religions or they follow preachers. Not this group, I know. But they follow cult leaders because they thought somebody the other looked pretty good. You know, there are people who do that. They follow religions or they follow preachers. Not this group, I know. But they follow cult leaders because they thought somebody the other looked pretty good. So they follow them. But you see, this is not it. It's talking about someone being more wonderful to him, more important to them than any other human being. Because, he says, the king's lips have been anointed with grace, and what he says thrills my soul. See the commentator at his desk? He has the microphone. He introduced himself over the airwaves, Ben David radio station. My heart is bubbling over, explain that. And now he says to the king, since God has placed his eternal blessing on you. Look at that. How long did he think the blessing of God would be upon the Messiah? God has blessed you forever. The Septuagint Greek says, unto the ages of ages, forever and ever. He has blessed you. He has given you grace. He has allowed you to accomplish that marvelous work of redemption for sinners. Do you see his personal commitment here to the king, to the Messiah? This is not some attachment to an earthly king. Some of the liberal commentators had the nerve to say that this was written about Ahab. How many of you remember what Ahab was like? Ahab was one of the most wicked kings that Israel ever had. His wife's name was good old Jezebel. And she introduced Baal worship, killed the prophets of God. Do you think one of the people of God would be shouting about Ahab? See, this is the nonsense of the liberal commentators, so desperate to get away from the Lord Jesus in this psalm because it reveals his divinity that they will recommend that Ahab is the object of this psalm. The sheer absurdity of it should make us all gasp at the asininity of the liberal commentators. Now the king is introduced. His eyes are over at the castle where the king is. And the king is going to be introduced by the commentator. And he's introduced as a mighty warrior who crushes his enemies. Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let your right hand display awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Immediately you are caught by the fact that the psalmist does not feel there is any problem in describing God as the warrior God. As a matter of fact, one of the names that is used here, gird your sword upon your side, O Gabor. Who is Gabor? Well, remember from Isaiah 9:6, and his name shall be called Mighty God, El Gabor. Well, Gabor means mighty in battle. Mighty in battle. Victorious in battle. Strong in war. And here, the Messiah is pictured as putting on all of the clothing of a great king who has crushed his enemies under his feet. And here, the Lord Jesus Christ is described as the one who girds his sword upon his side, and he rides forth victoriously in behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. He will see to it that in the end, truth, humility, and righteousness will win out. Now, the Soviets don't think that. They think that's weakness and decadence. They don't think that. They think evil will win out in the end. Evil has strength. Goodness, righteousness, truth, and humility is weak. They got that from Friedrich Nietzsche in his book, Thus Spake Zarathustra. That's where they got it from. Nevertheless, Jesus Christ will ride forth, and he will ride forth victoriously, and he will show that in the end, truth, humility, and righteousness will conquer, and all the nations will fall beneath his feet. Indeed, in the book of Revelation, if you'd please turn there, the figure of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, with a sword, the fact that he is mighty in battle, he is a mighty warrior, is described in order to give us hope that the end of the world will be as what Scripture describes, and that Jesus Christ will complete God's plan of history. Thus, in Revelation chapter 1, when the Lord Jesus Christ revealed himself in his fantastic glory to the Apostle John, starting in verse 12. The Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured. His clothing was dazzling. Verse 14, his hair, his head were white, his eyes like blazing fire. Verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. Now, if anyone wanted to do a cartoon of this, that would indeed look funny. Someone sitting there and they stick your tongue out and it's a sword. And it's a sharp, two-edged sword, but for rabbinic apocalyptic literature, that wasn't a funny symbol. The sword, two-edged, one edge would defend God's people, the other edge defeats God's enemies. One part of the sword is to defend the people. The other part of the sword is to crush the enemies. This is why the sword continues to play throughout the book of Revelation an important point in the revelation of the Lord Jesus. Thus in chapter 2 and verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has a sharp, double-edged sword. And he tells him that God's enemies will be destroyed. Or verse 16, repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Or again, chapter 19, and we are skipping over several references to the Lord Jesus Christ and his sword, but in chapter 19, verse 11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. You want to underline that the next time you meet up with the pacifists. They feel that there is something innately contradictory between making war and justice, making war and righteousness. The text says in the Greek quite emphatically, in righteousness or justice, in righteousness and justice, he wages war. If someone says, is it possible to have a just war? Revelation 19 talks about just and righteous war. His eyes are like blazing fire. On his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one but he himself knows. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Why does the New Testament picture the Lord Jesus Christ as a warrior king who crushes his enemy? Is it not because of Psalm 45? Is it not because of other psalms that speak of God as being engaged in a warfare against the forces of evil? And we have to remember this, dear people. What we see is not what we get. We cannot perceive the spiritual warfare that is going on right now. The spiritual warfare between Satan and his evil dark kingdom and between the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom of light. The sons of darkness, the sons of light. The kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of light. The evil one and the holy one. There will be no peace on this planet as long as there's the war in the heavens. As long as the devil and God are fighting for the souls of men, there will be no peace among men. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is described as a mighty warrior, the mighty one who conquers the Gentiles, and they fall beneath his feet as the mighty King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lastly, for this morning, the commentator now speaks of the identity of this king, that we are not to think that the king that he is describing is simply a man. The Messiah is more than a man. This is why verse 6, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." As a poetic parallel in verse 3, the vocative tense, vocative is when you call on somebody, was used. O mighty one in verse 3, and now in verse 6, O God. The king is explicitly called God, Elohim. It is stated that this God king will reign forever and forever. The Hebrew is emphatic. The Septuagint Greek is emphatic. This is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 as being emphatically applied to the nature of Christ. Thus, in Hebrews 1, the author says Jesus is not an angel, but he is God. As it is written, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Now there are those people, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, who say, well, we can translate it some other way. No, they really can't. All the ancient versions, Coptic, Syriac, things of this nature, all say, "Thy throne, O God," without exception. The Jewish and Christian commentators all agree, without exception. It is in the vocative. Here the Messiah is called God. Also, other translations are absolutely impossible. The Jehovah's Witnesses have said, "Your throne is God." But why would he speak of God being a chair on which someone sits? Makes no sense whatsoever. The only translation which makes sense is, "Thy throne, O God, the mighty warrior who conquers, who establishes, and who wins the victory in his fight against the kingdom of darkness." This is why the liberal theologians don't like Psalm 45, because Hebrews 1 quotes it to prove the deity of Jesus Christ, that he was God as well as man. This is why the cultists don't like Psalm 45. Because it is unashamedly ascribing to Jesus Christ the title of Elohim. He is God as well as man. Thus we have the mighty warrior God who goes forth and conquers men. And may I in close say he conquers us in two ways. Some he will conquer by the sword of judgment. And there is a day of judgment, people. Kids, listen to me. There's a day of judgment. Oh, yes, there is. A day of accountability at the end of the world, when a full assessment of the effects of your life for generations, if need be, can be given. That's why the judgment day is at the end of the world. So a proper assessment of what influence you had on your grandchildren will be included in the proposition of your judgment. There will be a day of judgment in which you will stand before God and you will be conquered. As my grandmother always used to say, either you will proclaim Christ as Lord now, or you will do so on the hot pavement of hell then. You'll have to bow. You'll have to acknowledge who he is, whether you like it or not. But there's a better way of being conquered. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, "Blessed be the God who leads us in triumph behind the Lord Jesus Christ." What did he mean? God conquers by grace as well as by judgment. I am a trophy. If you're a child of God, you have been conquered by King Jesus. You were a rebel against God, running from the king, till he arrested you, forced you to give up your rebel arms and to bow your knee, swear your allegiance to him, get rid of the clothes of the kingdom of darkness and the evil one, join the kingdom of light. You're given new robes, and now you're a soldier in the army of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. See, he conquers either way. I know he conquered me because that's the only way I'll come into the kingdom. He had to conquer me because I was running. And if you're going to get in the kingdom, he must conquer you as well. So Paul picks up an illustration from his own day. When a conquering general came back to Rome, he would be in his chariot, and behind his chariot on chains would be the representatives, the kings or generals of the armies or nations that he had conquered. And he says there, "Thanks be unto God who always leads us in the triumphant train behind the chariot of Jesus Christ as his conquests." There's the picture. Jesus Christ will conquer us by his grace, or he will conquer us by his judgment. Choose you this day whom you will serve. If Baal be God, serve him. But if Yahweh be God, serve him and him only. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near, for he is not far from any who call upon him. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this psalm. So much instruction in here. We thank you that you wrote it for instruction. You wrote it as a public message for God's people, that we might see that you are not an effeminate, weak marshmallow God, but you are mighty in battle, mighty in power, mighty to save. And that when you reach forth your sovereign hand, you can save rebel sinners. You force them to render up their weapons. You cause them to bow the knee in submission. You transfer them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And you do this by your sovereign power as King of Kings. And we thank you, Lord, that in your mercy that you are waging war righteously and in justice with the evil one. That you are protecting your church so that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That you are not a pacifist and will not idly lie by while the church is decimated and destroyed. Thank you for girding on your sword on your right side and riding forth gloriously, victoriously over the enemies of God. Now may the love of God the Father and the grace of God the Son conquer you by his grace instead of his judgment. In Jesus' name, Amen.